Father, may you add your blessing to the words this morning. And Lord, may your word hit its mark where you aimed it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wanted to start off, you know, two words that kind of really hit me last week when Pastor Gene was speaking. And I want to kind of start off where he left off with the application part of his sermon last week. And here's what he said. He said, our enemies are not those who've bought into the darkness of the world. Then he quoted from Ephesians 6:12. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then he continued. He says, our enemies are not those who have been completely hoodwinked by the enemy. These people are lost. That's our mission field. So we need to love courageously. And that phrase just hit me. And as I was kind of looking through, the story of Corrie Ten Boom came to mind. Does everybody know who Corrie Ten Boom? I'm going to tell you a little bit about it anyway. But this shows us a couple of different ways to love courageously. Everyone knows the story. The Dutch watchmaker who, during the Second World War, hid Jews and other sympathizers in a small room above the watch shop that she had in Holland. She and her family were devoted Christians. And it's said that over 800 people were saved from the Nazis from being taken to concentration camps by the Ten Boom family. Now, they knew the consequences of being caught. And eventually, in February of 1944, they were. Her 84-year-old father, Casper, died 10 days after the capture. And Corrie and her sister were shipped off to Ravensbrück concentration camp. Betsy, Corrie's sister, died in that camp on December 16th, 1944. But before she died, she said, there is no pit so deep that he, that is God, is not deeper still. Amen. 12 days later, Corrie was released. She was told later on that it was a clerical error that actually got her released, and that 12 days after her release, sorry, this thing is kind of, there, okay. 12 days after her release, all the girls in her age group at that camp were sent to the gas chamber. What the Ten Boom family did by hiding those people was courageous love. The consequences of that courageous love for those people was the death of her father and her sister. And that's the kind of love that we're called to. That's one way to love courageously, loving those who can't help themselves at the risk of our own safety or at our own risk. It's standing up to the bully for the one being bullied. That kind of love can be costly. And it costs her dearly. But there's more. And I think this is even more courageous and even more outrageous and radical. Corrie was on a speaking tour back in Germany in 1947 after her release from Ravensbrück concentration camp. She was on a mission of reconciliation and forgiveness. And in her talk, when she used one of her favorite word pictures, she said that when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And I'm going to pick up from her words from a Guidepost article back in 1972. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, the blue uniform and the visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with the harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. And now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook instead of taking that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands? But I remembered him and the leather crop that swung from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I'd like to hear it from your lips as well. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed as hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had come home to Holland and had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Yet another way that Corrie Ten Boom found a way to love people in a courageous way. Those who were able to forgive, I continue with what she says, those who were able to forgive the former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my chest. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm and sprang into our joint hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. This is courageous love. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 real quickly. It says, love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or easily angered or resentful. Another version says, keeps no record of wrongs. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I just want to take that first description of love. Love is patient. The Greek word there, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, says it's the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. That's radical, courageous love. To forgive and not seek vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Amen. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who is your enemy? The story of the Good Samaritan defines for us who our neighbor is, but who's our enemy? I think we can find it right there in Ephesians 6:12. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Let me say that again. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Not only does it tell who our enemy is, but it tells who our enemy isn't. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Amen. It's courageous love. It loves those who don't love you. Courageous love loves the one who don't think like you do or believe like you do. Courageous love loves that person at work who every time you mention God or that you're going to pray about something, they smirk or scoff or outright laugh at your belief. He is not your enemy. He's your mission field. Amen. Courageous love loves the one who march in parades, flags and banners and signs waving about their rights and your bigotry. They're not your enemies. They're your mission field. Amen. Courageous love loves the one who says, "My body, my choice." She is not your enemy. She's your mission field. Amen. Courageous love loves the ones on the other side of the political aisle. They are not your enemies. They are your mission field. Now, John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." So how do we teach these others to love? By loving them first. Thank you. See, I don't have to be up here. You know this. And who knows? They may learn to love because we first loved them. Radically. Courageously. It's time to rethink this concept of who your enemies are. Now, how many people have seen the movie The Hunger Games, the Hunger Games series? I'm sure a lot of you have. But in the second movie, Catching Fire, the victors, the winners of the previous Hunger Games, that is, the survivors of the previous Hunger Games, are pitted against one another. Here they thought they were the victors. They'd never have to go through this again. They were exalted among the people of Pan Am. They thought they were immune to ever having to participate in the games again because they were the victors. So they're all bitter against the capital, and they hatch a plan to escape from the games and start a revolution against the capital. But in the arena, they're supposed to fight each other to the death. But they have to keep reminding themselves, remember who the real enemy is. I think we have to do the same thing. I think we have to remember who the real enemy is. I think it's time to love like Jesus loved. I think it's time to forgive, even when you can't. Like Corrie Ten Boom says, it's not a feeling. It's an act of the will. So who needs your forgiveness today? Who is it needs that radical, courageous love? Who needs to be loved because God first loved you? It's time to love radically and courageously like Jesus did.
Okay, Father, bless your word now. We pray that you would change us through the things that we hear this morning into men and women who are more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We love him. We praise you this morning, Father, and we thank you for the precious Holy Spirit that he would give us understanding this morning, Father, and guide us, we pray. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Those passages should sound mighty familiar to us by this time. We've been working through them, working through the Gospel of John together, and we have been studying specifically the charge of blasphemy that was leveled against our Lord Jesus Christ and his defense against that charge. There are seven equalities that Jesus is going to claim with the Father, and we've already worked our way through five of them. We saw that Jesus claimed to be equal with the Father in his work and then in his will. They desire the exact same thing. Also in what he knows, they both share omniscience, in his power to raise the dead, as we saw last time, in the honor that he receives, which must have absolutely blown the Pharisees away to hear Jesus say that all judgment has been given to the Son so that the Son might be honored just as the Father is honored. And anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, effectively flipping the script on the Pharisees and showing them that he's not the one who's blaspheming. They are, by not receiving the one whom the Father has sent. Truly remarkable. So this must have been an absolute astonishing thing for them to hear. And as we move along now, there are two of these equalities left that Jesus is going to describe, and it just ramps up and ramps up until at the end of this, it is just, they've got to be exhausted. Just taking it all in, not even understanding a fraction of the power of these things, but just to hear Jesus speak these claims with such authority. You know, over and over again, we read in the Gospels that one of the things that truly floored the opponents of Jesus and those who were favorable toward him and listening to him was the authority to which he spoke, with which he spoke. He spoke like somebody who knew these things as though he had always experienced them. And he's talking about things that no one who hadn't been to heaven could possibly know. So now we come to the sixth claim of equality that Jesus makes between he and the Father, and it's the equality, and it is the power to impart exuberant forever life. Now, you know that when we translate the phrase eternal life here, we always like to say exuberant forever life, because the eternal life that the Bible talks about has two aspects. And sometimes this is lost. When we think of eternal life, we have a tendency to think of the life we have after we die. That's not what eternal life is. Jesus talks about eternal life in the now as much as he talks about eternal life in the later. If you're born again and saved, if all the old stuff has passed and everything has become new, you truly possess a life from God right now. That's what I read this morning. My little children, now are you the sons of God? Imagine the amazing love the Father has for us, that he would call us the children of God. And such we are. This is not a future promise. This is talking about a present reality. So we belong to the Lord now. And Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and life more abundantly. It's a life that allows us to go through the changes and the challenges of life and understand that God hasn't been surprised by any of the trials that we face. He hasn't fallen off his throne, and that there is great and wonderful, wonderful reward waiting for the believer who undergoes undeserved suffering and remains faithful. We glorify God when we glorify God in the midst of our own personal darkness. Believe me, the people around us see it, and our Father is truly glorified. Well, so in John chapter 5, beginning with verse 24, 24 to 26 are our verses this morning. He says, truly, truly, there's our double amen. Amen, amen in the Greek. I have something really important to say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, Jesus says, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This exuberant forever life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, double amen again. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. So we've got to figure out what's going on with this, because Jesus is talking about something that's going to happen, but is happening right now as he was speaking, and is happening right now as I'm speaking, and people are speaking the words of Jesus all around this world. It's an electric current that has never short-circuited. It's the word of God that's when it's received with listening faith, life comes. Life instantly. Well, let's see if I can stay focused. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear. The dead will hear. We see that word dead and we automatically think people who have died. We don't think about the living dead, the walking dead, the people who are walking all around us, that live in our neighborhood, that go to our schools, that work at our job sites, who are walking dead. Just like I was walking dead and you were walking dead until I heard and believed the words of Jesus and came to life. So this is what Jesus is talking about here. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Okay, now let's be clear about what these verses are not talking about. They're not talking about the resurrection of those who have died. They're not talking about people who have experienced a funeral. They're talking about the living dead. That's why the name of this morning's sermon is Jesus, the God of the living and the dead and the living dead. So let's break it down. If we wanted to literally translate this passage to bring out some of the verbs and the grammar, we could translate it something like this, more literally. Amen, amen. I want to tell you something very important. The person who is listening to my word and is believing, the one who sent me, has exuberant forever life. And he is not headed for judgment. Oh, no. That person has been transferred out of the realm of death into the realm of life. Notice the modesty of Jesus here. Believes the one who sent me. This is that beautiful interaction that we find all the time, where the Lord Jesus, who is equal to the Father in every way, yet is acknowledging the fact that he's something different than God because of the incarnation. He's not only 100% God, but 100% man. So he's acknowledging this Father-Son relationship. And not only that, it's the difference between the unbegotten God, which is the Father, and the only begotten God that John 1:18, which I think we're going to see a little later this morning, Jesus is called the only begotten God. So it's just a modest exchange. We see the modesty and the majesty of Jesus Christ throughout this entire passage. So we notice that modesty, who believes the one who sent me. But of course, people will ask, and those who want to limit the true nature of who Jesus is, people will ask, well, you know, if Jesus is equal to the Father, how come Jesus is always pointing to the Father? Well, I would point to Matthew chapter 17 and other passages like this. You remember Matthew 17, the transfiguration at the end of Matthew 16. Jesus says there are some standing here that will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And there were some that were standing there that see it in the very next verse. God didn't put chapter 17 in there, you know. The chapters in the verse were put in by man so we would understand. And that's a really unfortunate place to throw a new chapter. Because the fulfillment of that promise that some who are standing here will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, is fulfilled in the very next verses. Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 7. Well, Jesus takes his three disciples, the inner circle, Peter, John, and James. And the Bible says, he took them and he led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. He was changed. You know what he did? He pulled back the curtain of his flesh so that they could see his millennial glory just for a moment. And his face shone like the sun. When John encountered Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he says his face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. Now, I was outside yesterday when the sun finally broke through the clouds, and it was hot. It was powerful, and the face of Jesus was like the sun shining in all of its strength. This spoken by someone who lived in the Middle East. So, his clothes became as white as light. He was showing them his glory. And then, moving down to verse 5, a voice from a cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him! Listen to him!" And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. The point is, when people say, how come Jesus is always pointing to the Father? The answer is the same reason the Father is always pointing to Jesus. They share the same glory. They share the same deity. Do you remember Philip? Philip saying, Jesus, you know, you're always talking about your Father. How about if you show us your Father? And Jesus said, how can you ask me a question like that? He really seems perturbed. And it comes across very clearly in the text. He said, how can you ask me? Show me the Father. Have I been with you so long and have you learned so little that you would ask me, show us the Father? If you've seen me, Philip. You've seen the Father. So this is what it's saying. When Jesus says, I can do nothing apart from the Father, of course he can't. They're the members of the same Trinity. Of course, Jesus, for Jesus to operate independently of the Father would mean that he wasn't God. This is not a diminishment. This is a what? It's a glory. It's a glory. It's not a diminishment to say that God can't lie. It's a glory. So anyway, what were we talking about before this? Was it important? So notice this. No, I want you to notice two important verbs in our passage this morning. I really, really love this. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Those two things are the same, by the way. Believing Jesus' word and believing him who sent him, those are two sides of the same coin, right? You can't receive the Father without receiving the Son. If you've received the Son, you've received the Father, right? Okay. The two verbs that we really want to key in on here are the word hears, this is the Greek word akouo, and believes, this is the Greek word pistuo. These are very, very common Greek words. We find them all the time throughout the Greek New Testament. The thing about these words, and I don't want to get into the weeds of the grammar, but this is really important. The thing about these words is both of them are present active participles. Now, the present tense means it's happening right now. So, and a participle is an ing word. So it's walking, running, listening, hearing, believing, but it's right now. So what he's actually saying is the one who keeps on hearing and the one who keeps on believing, this is the one that has eternal life in the present. This is what's happening right now. So these two things, Jesus is saying the one that possesses eternal life is the listening one, the one who listens to my words and believes those words, believes in the Father who sent me. Now, this is really beautiful. And I'm going to tell you, this is how we would render it again, literally. Amen, amen. I want to tell you something very important. The person who is listening to my word, notice the participle there, the ing word, the listening, not hears, not the one who hears, but the one who is listening to my word and is believing. Notice the participle. Notice the ing word there. Not believes, but is believing. The one who sent me has exuberant forever life and is not heading for judgment. Oh, no. That person has been transferred out of the realm of death into the realm of life. So notice this. It's the person who is listening to my word and who is believing the one who sent me that has this exuberant and forever life. And that one is not heading into judgment. Now, this is really beautiful. Do you know why? We've got listening and we've got believing. We've got listening. And we've got believing. We've got listening and we've got believing. And what is so beautiful about this is something that we see in the youngest of our children. The ability to listen and to believe. As a matter of fact, they're more apt to believe whether we're telling them the truth or not. Children have this beautiful capacity, this amazing wonder. I can talk to my grandson about anything. He's just going to believe me. Why? Because unless I'm making it very obvious that I'm joking, it just wouldn't pop into his mind that his Pepe would be lying to him. He never believes his mother and father would lie to him. Why? Because that's what children do. They have a faculty that allows them to simply believe. They have a purity in their faith. And so Jesus says, listen, here's the one that gets saved. The one who hears my word and believes the one that sent me. The one who takes the message, this gospel message, and takes it into their heart like a child does and receives it and says, you know what? My Jesus wouldn't lie to me. You try to convince a born-again Christian that they're not going to heaven. They know better. You know why? Because Christian people think that God is telling the truth, that Jesus is telling the truth. And we know that there is a future that is waiting for us. And when we walk, we'll be walking because we'll be alive. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because he will be the one with us, shepherding us. And goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's now. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's later. I possess this exuberant and forever life. It was given to me the moment I simply listened and believed. So, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They ask good questions, huh, the disciples. We ask some stupid questions too, so listen, let's not be too hard on them. Who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The smart thing would be to find the guy among the apostles or the disciples who would ask that question for you. That would be the smart thing to do. "Hey, Andrew, you know what I bet would really make Jesus happy? If you asked him who would be greatest in the kingdom." Well, anyway. "Who will be greatest in the kingdom?" And calling a child to himself. Calling a child to himself. He put him in the midst of them. Imagine this. Puts him right in the middle of them. And he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children." In other words, yeah, of course we have things to teach our children, but they have things to teach us as well, right? "You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea." In other words, not to have a grave to mark the fact that they existed. "Woe to the world," Jesus said, "for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptations come." Well, Jesus here is calling a little child into his midst. And in our passage in John chapter 5, he's describing how salvation comes to someone who simply does what a child can do. I'm going to call this listening faith, because we could almost hyphenate these two words together. I'm going to call it listening faith. Amen, amen. I want to tell you something very important. The person who is listening to my word and is believing the one who sent me has exuberant forever life and is not headed for judgment. Oh, no. That person has been transferred out of the realm of death into the realm of life. Eternal life, exuberant life, forever life is the reward of those who simply listen to Jesus' words, specifically the words of the gospel, and put their trust in the Father who sent him. Oh no, that person has been transferred out of the realm of death into the realm of life. This is the greatest exchange you've ever heard in your entire life. The exchange of life for death, real life for real death. We were really going to die. We were really going to be judged. We're going to stand for judgment, but not judgment that leads to condemnation. We will be evaluated. All believers will be evaluated. And there will be the suffer of loss for those who have lived for themselves and have not lived for the Lord. But we will never be condemned, for our works will be judged so as by fire in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 and following. And that the works that we've done that are considered wood, hay, and stubble will be tested by fire and burned up, and we will suffer loss, the Apostle Paul said, but we ourselves shall be saved, though as by fire. This is not about salvation, but it's about evaluation. But this person who has eternal life will not be judged in a way that leads to condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ in Romans 8:1. The greatest exchange in human history, real life for real death, release from judgment, all by simple listening faith. Even a child can do this. As a matter of fact, children do this every single day. Where Jesus' previous declarations of deity were very lofty, they were kind of like up there in the clouds statements, all of a sudden, things have become very earthy. They've become very practical. They've become very immediate. Jesus is talking about people who are dead and coming to life right now as he speaks. And from these verses, it would be reasonable to infer that the single greatest thing that we can do to honor the Father is simply to receive his Son. And to offer the life that he's, and to receive the life that he's offering. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of all men? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What an honor it is to the Father when we simply listen and believe with listening faith. Like a child, we simply listen and believe. Yes, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died for me. I received the gospel. I'm not worthy, but for some reason, Lord, you've opened my eyes. I once was blind, but now I see. I'm listening. I've heard. I'm believing. And Jesus would say something else. Yeah, you know what you are now too? You're living. You're living. You once were dead and now you're alive. You've been made alive. I've made all things new for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 tells us whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, to do all for the glory of God. Why? Because he's given us this life to glorify him with. Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Soli Deo Gloria. So Jesus is offering us a true rest. He's talking to these Pharisees and he's telling them about a true rest, a true joy in this earthly realm that comes through a new life that only he can give. Just as the Father has life in himself, he says, so the Son has life in himself. We read last week that the Son gives life to whoever he chooses, whoever he pleases. A clear declaration of divine sovereignty. This is the one that they're accusing of blasphemy. Now, how can we have this? How can I have this life? Wouldn't you want it? I mean, if you didn't already have it, wouldn't you want it? Wouldn't you want this life? I mean, we look at the scrambling. We look at the treadmill. We look at the things that people chase after in life. And unhappy people that get those things they're chasing after are never happy at the end of it. We're only happy when we ever find our purpose for living. And that comes when we find the life that God has given us, that God-shaped hole that Augustine talked about and Blaise Pascal talked about many years later. How can I have this life? What do I have to do? Lord, how much money will it cost me? How many years will it cost me? Jesus says, those who are listening and believing are the ones who have this life. You say, come on, Jesus, it can't be that simple. I'm a sinner. I've failed you many times. I'm embarrassed to even ask for forgiveness. How could it be? No, listen, I've lived long enough to know that nobody gets something for nothing. It's not for nothing, Jesus says. I went to the cross and I paid for your sins. Receive this gift. Matthew Henry says that right here in this verse, we have the entire substance of the whole gospel. John Calvin wrote that the way that we honor Christ most is simply by listening to his word in obedient faith. This is listening faith. Now, I'm going to give you a 50-cent word here, okay? Or a 50-cent phrase, I should say. Dr. Beasley Murray, who's a wonderful commentator, calls John 5:24, here we go, ready? The strongest affirmation of realized eschatology in the New Testament. Realized eschatology. You know what realized is? Means it's happened, right? Eschatology is the study of future things. So this is what realized eschatology means in theology. It means that this verse is the greatest affirmation of the future now. Because listen, these people who are believing, look at it. Truly I say to you, whoever is hearing my word, whoever is believing him who sent me, has right now eternal life. What is so amazing and beautiful about this passage is it is not the promise of the future. It's the promise of the now. The now when Jesus was saying it, the now after the resurrection and ascension of Christ into heaven, when the apostles were saying it, and the now when you were telling your neighbor about Jesus this week. If they listened and believed, if they listened to the words of Jesus coming through your mouth and believed, life came to them. This is realized eschatology. This is the future promises of life coming to us right now. And it is so, so beautiful. He's absolutely right. I love verses that talk about this nowness. I love verses that talk about newness. I love the newness of life verses. I love the idea of resurrection life. I love baptism! Because baptism is, and we have, I think we have 7 or 8 candidates that are signed up for baptism. We're going to have a beautiful picnic on the 1st. But I love baptism because it's identifying ourselves with the death and the burial of Christ, but also the resurrection of Christ. We have been risen to a newness of life, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, 1 to 5, so that we may walk in the newness of life, newness, nowness with God right now. It's beautiful. There's another nowness that blows my mind. I'm throwing it in here and it doesn't even belong. I just want to, I'm just excited about it. So you're going to say later, I wonder what that meant. I wonder why that was so important to put in. It isn't. It isn't going to further the message, but it's really cool and it has to do with nowness. But at the end of Jesus' ministry, right before the cross, there's a passage in John chapter 12. Now, John chapter 12, just so you have a picture of our outline here that we started with, if I could have the next slide there, Steve, right here. You remember we broke the Gospel of John basically into 4 parts. We had a prologue, which is the first 18 verses. We had an epilogue, which is the last chapter. And then the first 12 chapters are the book of signs, where there will be 7 signs, and we're working our way through those as we move along. Then Jesus begins to glorify himself, and the second part of the book from 13 to 20 is called the Book of Glory. Well, John chapter 12, this passage I'm going to read for you, comes at the end of the Book of Signs. And it's a really fascinating passage. And here's what he says. Notice the nowness of this, okay? Jesus is just about to be crucified. All that happens in the Book of Glory happens very quickly, most of it in one day. All of those chapters. He says, now my soul is troubled. He's contemplating the cross. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the crowd stood there and they heard it and they thought it thundered. What was that? Some heard a voice, some heard thunder. The crowd stood there and heard it, and they thought that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world, and now is the ruler of this world cast out. Notice the nowness. Jesus is going to the cross, and he is proclaiming victory the day before he gets there. And so I agree with Beasley Murray that this is, quote, the strongest expression of cosmic or the cosmic worldwide aspect of end time teaching in the New Testament. This is Jesus' declaration that the battle is over. Now it's just a matter of tying up. You know, in literature, right, you read a novel and, you know, suspense builds and setting builds and characters are developed and all this. And I mean, some of these novels are like, you know, Dostoevsky, Crime and Punishment, or, you know, the Brothers Karamazov. They're like, you know, it's like carrying around a suitcase with you, these books, right? But after the climax of the book, it ends very quickly because nobody, after the climax of the book, nobody wants to really keep reading. So the denouement, or the last part of the book, is called the denouement. It's the time in literature when you tie up all the loose ends. Well, the climax of the Bible is Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes. And then there's just a few things that need to be cleared up before we can finally get to the end. This is Jesus declaring the victory before it happens in the NOW now, just as in John chapter 5, our passage, verse 24, 25, 26. He is declaring salvation now, in the now, realized eschatology for all who will receive it. Come on. Isn't that beautiful? John chapter 5 and verse 25. So there's an important now in this verse as well. Even now, Jesus said, this is happening. Truly, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. It was happening now when Jesus spoke these words, and it's happening right now, right here too. All around the word, all around the world, the words of Jesus are being communicated, and people are believing with listening faith. And those who are believing, hearing and believing the words of Jesus are coming to life. The dead are coming to life even now. And it, by the way, it happened in a recent now for everyone in this room. If you're born again and saved, I want you to just take a moment and think back to your moment of salvation when you first believed. That's the day that you did what a child can do. You listened and you believed and life came to you. For some of you, that was 50 years ago, maybe more. For some of us, maybe it was 15 days ago. But life is still happening. It's an unbroken current of electricity that has flowed since the time of Jesus through the 2,000 years of church history. And every time the words of Jesus have been spoken, there is a potential for the dead to come to life. Only Jesus' words, by the way, have that potential. My words don't. Only when I'm speaking the words of Jesus. So the living here that Jesus talks about, or the dead, I should say, that Jesus talks about, are the living dead who did what any child can do, who simply believed and heard and believed. And now they're born again from anew. They have a new life. They're not headed for judgment. Oh, no. You've been transferred out of the realm of death into the realm of life. And all of this is because of the divine cooperation of the Father and the Son, who has the power to impart exuberant forever life and does so through his Son, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, he, that is the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's happening right now. It will happen until Jesus comes back. It'll happen through the tribulation to all who simply listen and believe. Two important verbs, right? Arthur Pink says that this passage has been used of God to bring peace and assurance to many a troubled soul because it speaks of eternal life as a present possession. So you know what, brother, sister? When we're going through our worst day, when everything seems to fall away, when we wonder where God is in this, when we wonder why, and we've tried so hard to do the things that please the Lord, and now we're doing this, when we're in that trial, in that difficult moment, we have to remember that our salvation, the relationship that we have with God, is not a future promise, but in the present. God is working with us right now. He's walking through this with us right now. He's in this valley with us right now. And he will never, no, never leave us or forsake us. He sticks closer than a brother. Do you see the nowness and how beautiful it is in this passage? I love what Jörg Frey is a professor at the University of Zurich, has written some amazing things. But I love this idea that he talks about that the church preaching, and that's not like pastors teaching on a Sunday, but the church as individuals preaching the words of Christ to people everywhere that we meet is the major way in which Jesus' life-giving words and life-transforming words continue to do both. That is to give us this assurance of life, this amazing life with God, future and now. So, it's us, the body of Christ, true believers, communicating the words of Jesus. And every time that we do, all around the world, when believers do in China in the underground church, and believers do in North Korea in the underground church, in Iran in the underground church, and in places where there's relative freedom or exuberant freedom like we have in this country, when the words of Jesus are being proclaimed, look out! There's a potential that life is going to come to dead people. That's what the Lord is saying. Jesus is talking about a resurrection from the dead, to be sure, but it's not a physical resurrection here. That's next week. You know what he's going to say next week? He says, the day is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son. When the dead will hear the voice of a Son of Man, not the Son of Man. When the dead will hear the voice of a Son of Man, and that is really important. not the Son of Man, like some translations have it. There's no definite article. The dead will hear the voice of a Son of Man, and they will come forth out of their tombs. You know what the Greek literally says? They will come pouring out of their tombs. That's the physical resurrection. That's next week. This week, we're talking about a spiritual resurrection. We're talking about dead people coming to life. But be warned here, we have to make sure that we're on the right side of this, that we have truly listened with proper faith, because we can't wait until our final day. I was talking to a dear brother just this morning, and he was sharing with me, you know, how he had walked away from the Lord for some time, and he always kept praying, Lord, I've got to get back to church. And I said, praise God that he gave you enough time to do that. Not everybody has that much time. So we can't take this ever, ever for granted. We can't wait till the last day. Oh, no, our fate is decided right now, here in time, by our response to Jesus' words. Something else. Think about the paradox of Jesus' words here. The dead are hearing. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. The dead are hearing. Well, the dead are walking. So they're hearing, and some of them are believing, and they're believing to eternal life. He goes on to say that the Father has life in himself, and so he has granted the Son to have life. Here's the modesty of Jesus. The Bible is very clear that Jesus, too, has always had life in himself. He says the Father has given him to have life in himself. This is acknowledging the only begotten God and the unbegotten God, the Father-Son relationship. But if you remember, in the beginning was the Word. This is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word, the same was together with the Father, right? All things were created by him. Nothing that was created without him. And then it says, in him, this is before the Word became flesh in verse 14, it says, in him was the life, and the life was the light of men. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, John said, when we looked at Jesus, we saw the life manifested. What was Jesus? Jesus, what was it like to look at Jesus? It was watching what life looked like in a body. So, John chapter 11, Jesus delays going to Lazarus. Lazarus dies. He's met by one of his daughters, one of his sisters. The other sister is too grief-filled to come and meet Jesus, but comes to Jesus and, oh, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Your brother will rise. Well, yeah, I mean, I know he's going to rise in the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, Jesus, I know what you mean. My brother's going to rise in the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus asked. Do you believe this? And then he went to the tomb where a man was, his flesh was already decaying. You could smell it. The King James says his body stinketh. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And that dead man walked out of the tomb, and Jesus said, give him something to eat. And as I've said 1,000 times before, the reason he said, Lazarus, come forth, is if he had just said, come forth, they all would have. The day is coming, Jesus says, when the dead will hear the voice of a Son of Man, and those who hear his voice will come pouring out of their tombs to a resurrection. If they've done well, to a resurrection of life. If they've done good, kalos, a resurrection of life. If they've done bad, kakos, to a resurrection of destruction. Salvation by grace through faith, judgment by works. That's what the Bible teaches in every single instance. Okay. All right. Let's go to the conclusion, because I'm running out of time. So skip 4 or 5 pages there, Stephen. Go to page 17. Now, obviously, these verses are all about the glory of God. I think that covers the passage. These verses are all about glorifying God. And I think it's appropriate as we think about these messages to think about ways that we can glorify God practically. We looked at one last time. We talked about glorifying God by our faith, by simply believing God at his word, or we would say adding our amen to the promises of God. Remember, we went through that quirky little passage by the Apostle Paul. We looked at the example of Abraham and the way that he believed God, even though everything about his circumstances seemed, you know, would have caused him to question that he's ever going to have a child. The Bible says his body was practically dead, and still his wife was barren, and yet he did not waver at the promises of God. I want to talk about a different way this morning. That we can, you get 1,000 Christians in a room and ask them what worship is, you know, 980 of them are going to say music, and then the other 10 are going to have a different answer from each other. There's lots of things that have been offered to define worship, but the truth of the matter is the word worship is connected with glorifying God more than any other word in the entire Bible. So when we talk about glorifying God, there's a lot of ways we can glorify God. We know that. But in the Bible, glorifying God is connected with worship more than any other way. Dr. David Van Drunen writes this: we can glorify God in many ways, but Scripture indicates that nothing we do delights God more than calling on his name with sincere hearts and declaring that all glory belongs to him. But truth be known, as we're walking through our day, you know how life happens. Many times we can forget that God's even walking with us. We can forget to acknowledge him. We can forget to give him praise. Now today, as I said, this is a very broad word, worship today. Even in the minds of believers, it can mean so many things. It often just means music. When you talk to people about worship, they think about worship. Paul said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So one of the ways that we can worship the Lord is by waking up in the morning, having our devotional time, and then saying, Lord, these are your hands. These are my hands. I offer them to you today. Use them in a way that would glorify you. This is my tongue. Let it only speak words that would glorify you. These are my feet. Let them only take me to places that would glorify you. These are my ears. Let them only hear things that would glorify you, offering the members of your body as a living sacrifice. This is one form of truly biblical worship, presenting our bodies on the altar. But as Steve Brown once said, the problem with a living offering is it's always crawling off the altar. That's certainly true. Another way that we can offer God is by giving him the first thoughts of our day. Psalm 143 in verse 8, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift my soul. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, Mark recording the words of Peter, that Jesus would rise early in the morning while it was still dark, and he would go to a desolate place, a quiet place, a lonely place in some translations, to pray. But do you know what many people, I would even say most people, Christian people, do today? You know how we begin our day? By checking our devices, by checking the phone, by checking the news feed, the iPad, the iPod, the FaceTube, and the U-book, right? Have I missed anything? What happened overnight? Oh, my goodness. Before I get any good news, I got to get some bad news. I can't handle all this good news that's in my leather book. I need some electronic bad news. Tell me who got shot. Tell me where it's happening. Tell me, what did the government do now? Well, unfortunately, when we do that, and I'm guilty of that as well, unfortunately, when we do that, do you know what we do? We effectively give the first fruits of our morning to our devices. One thing we could do, just a suggestion, is we could make a covenant with our eyes, updating the idea of Job 31:1, and purpose to let the first thing that our eyes fall upon in the morning. That could be God's word or devotional help. That could be a way to worship. Many believers have different ideas about what constitutes worship. And like I said, these go all the way from writing things down that we're thankful for. I worship God by writing things down that I'm thankful for. Or getting out and enjoying nature, like the psalmist did in Psalm 8, and talked about the beautiful creation of God. And while it's popular today to have this idea that, well, I can worship God in everything that I do, and that's true to an extent, in a way, you know, that's what Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 says. When the Bible talks about worship, though, it's talking about something in almost every case that's very specific. The worship that Scripture talks about in virtually every single instance is not something that happens while something else is happening. The worship that it talks about in the Bible is an activity that is in and of itself. In other words, I'm taking time to purpose to worship the Lord. I'm not worshiping the Lord while I eat. Can I glorify the Lord God while I eat? Yes, I can. Can I glorify the Lord God while I drink? Yes, I can. Can I glorify the Lord God when I'm playing with my grandkids? Sure, I can. But the worship that the Bible talks about almost exclusively is time that is set aside to do nothing but worship. And that can happen in a number of different ways. It can happen individually. You can worship the Lord individually with time that's set aside. It can happen within a family setting when you're sharing a devotional, sharing the word as a family. But the way it is most often used in the Scripture is worshiping the Lord God in the midst of the congregation, joining your voice with other believers so that a mighty roar goes up into the heavens and God is being glorified. Dr. Van Drunen, Dr. Van Drunen writes this. He says, when we declare, I really like this. What, see if you like it too. I'm going to try not to be too happy about it when I read it, because if you don't like it, I don't want it to fall flat. So here's what he says, and I don't know. When we declare God's glory in worship, we have the privilege of echoing and joining the angelic song even now, anticipating the day when our angelic co-worshippers will be visible to our eyes, and together we will worship the Lamb who has been slain. In other words, the angels are singing, and we're singing, and here's what how he ends. He says, and so we begin now with imperfect hearts and faltering voices to do what we will do forever and ever, give glory to God and worship. The essence of worship is adoration. We're adoring God when we worship. It's the inner experience of treasuring the true beauty of who God is. Our outward acts of worship are ways for us to show how much we treasure God and His beauty and how much He means to us, what His worth is. But Jesus was clear. In order to truly worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him, we must worship in spirit and in truth. And this idea of spirit, you know, is this idea of, you know, it usually has the connotation of, I really feel it. I'm into it. Listen, you can stand there with your hands in your pocket. You can still be worshiping with your hands in your pocket. You can put your hand up, and that's okay. You can put two hands up, and that's, let's face it, impressive. Or you can sway. And when you sway, oh yeah, come on. What are you doing? You're worshiping. That's right. She's into it. She's really worshiping, right? No, obviously worship is not a posture like this, but sometimes that's what we think of when we talk about worshiping in spirit. No, worshiping in spirit means that we're worshiping in the power of the Spirit. Specifically, we have no unconfessed sins. We're walking with God. But then there's this thing about truth. And any worship that is divorced from the truth is not worship that is pleasing to God in any way. Do you know why we labor so much in the Word of God to cut it accurately? Why do we continue to study? Why do we go to Wednesday nights? Why do we talk about God's Word incessantly so that we can worship Him properly? So I'm going to leave you with a quick story, okay? Do you know about William Tyndale? giant of the faith, one of my great heroes. He was a Reformation saint. William Tyndale was an absolute genius. He was absolutely committed. And this is fascinating because, you know, the Word of God is so ubiquitous to us. We can open our phone and, you know, I'm sitting down with my brother David here, this week, and we're talking about a Bible verse, and he says, look that up, pulls out the phone, had it in 2 seconds. There was a time when the Word of God was not available. And so William Tyndale heard about what Martin Luther was doing in Germany. He was translating the Luther Bible, the Bible into German. But Luther wasn't translating from the Latin, which was already a flawed text. Jerome in the fourth century took the Greek text, translated into Latin, which became the received text for the whole church. And then any translation that was made from the Latin translation was already deeply flawed. No, Luther wanted to go back to the original Greek, and it just so happens that Erasmus had produced a Greek New Testament, a critical version of the Greek New Testament that was now available. Well, William Tyndale hears about this. He's in England, and he says, I've got to translate the Bible into English for English-speaking people. I want everybody to be able to read the Bible by themselves. But he didn't want to go from the Latin either. He was an unbelievable genius, true scholar. He was so fluent in eight languages, that people said that he could speak any one of those eight languages and you would think it's his native tongue. So he wants to translate the Bible for the English, but he doesn't want to do it from the Latin either. He wants to do it from the Greek. So he shows up at Martin Luther's door. I want your Greek Testament. And it's fascinating to think that there was a day when you just couldn't go and buy that, but you couldn't get your hands on that book for all the money in the world. The New Testament in Greek, the Erasmus text, the 1516 Erasmus text. So he shows up at Martin Luther's door. So Luther publishes the Luther Bible in 1522, the New Testament, and eventually published the whole thing in the 1530s. Tyndale gets a hold of the Greek New Testament, and by the time he got to the end of the year, the entire New Testament was translated into English. So the Tyndale Bible begins to become published. They begin printing it. Well, when rumors began to abound that he was working on the Old Testament and that his New Testament was being published, he was chased out of England because it was against the law to have any Bible that wasn't in Latin. The church didn't allow it. And so he was constantly dogged by bounty hunters looking to arrest him and prevent him from continuing his work. But God was with Tyndale, and his New Testament was printed, and it was the first a copy of the scriptures, a translation of the scriptures in the English language. But you know what? Catholic Church was getting their hand on these Bibles. They were burning them as fast as they could print them. And so it was a bestseller because they kept printing them and they kept burning them. And they'd print more and burn more and make a little bit of money every time they sold them too. The more the bishops resisted its distribution, the more fascinated the public became with it, and they wanted a copy of this Bible. But possessing a Tyndale Bible was dangerous business. The punishment for being caught in the possession of a Tyndale Bible was death by burning. Having God's Word available in the English language was really, really dangerous for the church. If the common man had the scriptures available to them where he or she could go and read it, that was really dangerous. No longer would the church be able to control the message of the scripture. No longer would the people have to rely on the clergy to tell them their version of God. They could read it for themselves. No longer could they get away with selling indulgences for their sins or to pop their loved one out of a purgatory that never existed. They could read for themselves that nonsense didn't make any sense. It's not biblical. People would begin to challenge the church's authority. They might be exposed as frauds. The contradictions between what the church taught and what the Bible taught would be plain for all to see. And guess what, folks? That's exactly what happened. It's called the Protestant Reformation. People began to realize that salvation was by grace through faith and that it couldn't be purchased with money or good works. The need for the priesthood diminished as they began to learn that every believer is a part of a kingdom of priests. To him be the glory and dominion to the ages of the ages. Amen, Revelation 1:6 says. The veneration of church-approved saints and of Mary, which brought a lot of money into the church, dried up. You burn a candle to Mary, burn a candle to Saint Alfonso. You never burn a candle without putting a, right? Or it doesn't count. You buy the candle. You buy a 10 cent candle for $10. You put it up there. God sees the candle burning. And, you know, this is medieval magical thinking. It still goes on in Catholic churches today. But people who read the Bible would know, that's not the way it works. The greatest threat to man-made religion in the medieval world was the Word of God. Well, the campaign against Tyndale was so severe that today there are only two existing copies of the first edition of Tyndale's Bible. They were all burned. Well, Tyndale was finally arrested, betrayed by a friend, an Englishman who he had met and trusted. And he was in prison for 500 days, and then he was finally strangled and burned to the stake in 1536. His last words were, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." What he didn't know is that a version of the Tyndale Bible had made its way to Henry VIII's night table, and he was reading it. And that prayer was finally answered just a few years later, when Henry VIII funded the first Bible in the English language, the Great Bible. For the first time in all of the centuries of Christianity, there was a renewal of a deep-seated worship that began to emerge. Why did this new deep-seated worship begin to emerge? Because now that the Word of God was available, they could worship the Lord in spirit and in I want you to just think of how many people died for something that we think so casually about at times. We have God's Word. We have the ability to, Christian, we have the privilege in these darkening times to glorify God. We have the privilege to know Him through His Word. Jesus said to the woman at the well, He said, "We worship who we know." We know why. We study the scriptures, we study the scriptures, we study the scriptures, and in them we find the God who gives life to whom He pleases. What a blessing that the fog of misinformation about Him has vanished into the ether because His Word is so available to us. What a blessing that we can worship our good, good God, not only in spirit, but in truth. God has never been more glorified than when we set aside special time, dedicated time to thank Him, to praise Him, to express our adoration, and to treasure Him for who He is. And may we who know Him never fail to do so. Amen.